is the second coming of Christ and the glorious eternity of reigning and ruling and reigning with him. But notice as Paul begins the epistle, as you read these first 10 verses, you'll see that how many times he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, every verse. And we'll start with verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye have you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice he says the Corinthian church is waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while they're waiting, God was confirming them unto the end. Aren't you glad that we're kept? God's confirmed and kept us and is keeping us unto the end. Now, is that because we are so faithful? No, the last verse is because God is faithful. And he's faithful to complete what he's begun. And so the hope of the Corinthian church, the hope of the church, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're waiting for. And that causes us to have hope. Hope enables us to wait. And then notice in chapter 4, for instance, in verse 8, Paul is using a little bit of irony here. Dips his pen in acid and says a few things that, in a sense of irony, because of what they were claiming. They claimed to have to have already arrived. Notice in verse 8, it said, "Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us." In other words, they were acting like they're already in the millennium. I guess they must have been some early all mills, thinking the millennium was now. In other words, they had thought they were arrived. You're reigning as kings without us. And Paul said, I would to God ye did reign, and we would also reign with you. In other words, if you're reigning with Christ, then we're in the millennium, and I'm glad to be there with you. So we must realize that we have not arrived yet. Amen. But we still have something worth waiting for. And then in chapter 11, when he deals with the Lord's Supper, takes us back to yesterday's message that the church is an organization and it has ordinances. Baptism, we saw in chapter 1, and the Lord's Supper here in chapter 11. And there are two ordinances in the New Testament church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And he begins to rebuke them for the way they were desecrating the Lord's table. But in doing so, he was setting forth the truth of the communion service, the Lord's Supper. The elements, the bread and the cup, give us a backward look. This is a memorial feast. We do this in memory of him. In fact, this is the very heart of the church's worship, isn't it? If we're right with God at the Lord's table, then we're right with God as in all other areas. If everybody in the church is taking the Lord's Supper properly, the church is in a state of revival. And so we have the backward look, what Christ has done for us. Take it worthily. The word worthily, adverb, means to weigh the same as. In Ephesians, he said, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that in the first three chapters, he gives us our calling. So you put that on the one side of the scale and then let your walk weigh the same. A worthy walk is a walk that's walking in our calling, weighing the same. Your walk should weigh the same as your calling. Here he said, take the weighty matters of the cross, Christ's body broken for us, the blood shed for us, and then put your life and balance it out. And therefore, if it doesn't balance, then we need to get right with God. So we find the backward look. Of course, it also involves an inward look. We're to examine ourselves. It's an upward look. We're having communion with God. It's also an outward look. We need to be right with one another. What does he say then in verse Verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death, how long? Till he come. So the Lord's Supper has a forward look as well. Till he come. And this tells us, and Pastor David emphasizes this quite often, that there will always be a church here till Jesus comes. Amen? There'll always be someone, somewhere, some group of people, believers, gathered together around the Lord's table, worshiping him and praising him for his shed blood and his broken body, and worshiping him in spirit and truth, and they'll be true till he comes. No matter how bad things get, no matter how much Satan would rage, there'll still always be a church here till he come. So there's the future hope. Now, we looked Tuesday at the thought that the church was a building, a temple of God. The last 2 days, we looked at the church as a body. And today, we'll look at the church as a bride. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse, or and 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I knew there's a 2 in there someplace. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And notice what he says about the Corinthians. He said, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For, why is he so jealous of them? Because I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And here he uses the imagery of a marriage. He said, I've espoused you as a church to one husband. And that husband, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to be prepared and ready as a chaste virgin for the presentation. Now, a Jewish wedding had 3 parts: the espousal period, the presentation, and then the marriage feast. And so today, in this age in which we're living, we're in the espousal period. I remember when the Holy Spirit came to Joseph in chapter 1 of the book of Matthew. It says that Joseph and Mary were espoused. It's similar, but not very much like being engaged. In fact, if you were, it's like engaged. They didn't have the presentation yet, didn't have the ceremony, and we saw in the last verse that they did not consummate the wedding and the marriage until after Jesus was born. So Jesus was born of a virgin. He was virgin conceived and virgin born. But she was still a virgin when she was married. And the marriage was consummated. So this espousal period was an arrangement that was made between the parents and the contract that these two would be husband and wife. And the espousal period was as binding as marriage. In fact, he was tempted to divorce her when he found out that she was pregnant. Until the Holy Spirit said, no, this is something that's going on between God and Mary. And that child is born of the Holy Spirit. So that there was that espousal period. Then there was the presentation. Now, what does it say in Ephesians chapter 5? He said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, be in submission to your husbands as a bride, as the church is to be a spouse to Christ. So in the home, the wife is a picture of the church, and the husband the picture of Christ. And just as Christ loved the church, the husband's to love his wife. Christ loved the wife. Christ loved the church sacrificially, and the husband's to love his wife sacrificially. The wife, as the church, is to be submitted to her husband, just as the church is committed to Christ. But he said, first of all, that he has given himself for the church. He died for the church. Amen? Now what's he doing? He's sanctifying and cleansing it with the washing of water by the word. That takes place daily in our ministry of the local churches. He's cleansing and sanctifying and cleansing it. What? For the presentation. And someday he's going to come and present it to himself. What kind of a church? Spotless. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And you see in the book of the Revelation, the bride has made herself ready. She's decked in fine linen, pure and white. And it says that the fine linen is literally the righteousnesses, the righteous acts of the saints. So it's not just justifying grace, righteousness imputed. it's the righteousness has also been parted in the Christian, in the church, to make her more and more beautiful. Here's why we ought to live holy, because it just adds to the beauty of the bride. Amen? But Philippians says, Christ is not coming for a bull-legged, buck-toothed bride. He's getting a beautiful period to come. And he may have to put us through some fiery testings and purging, but he's going to have a bride that's going to be spotless without spot or wrinkle. Now, that church doesn't exist yet, because if I belonged to it, it'd have a wrinkle in it. And you belong to be a big spot in it. So, but thank God there's a presentation coming. And then it says that the marriage of the Lamb is coming. The word marriage means marriage feast. And that marriage feast is going to last 1,000 years. Ordinarily, a marriage feast might last a week, at an average, or a month, depending on how rich the father of the bridegroom is. Interesting, in a Jewish wedding, the bride is not the center of attention. They sing, "Here comes the groom." They don't think. But the point is that if you had a rich father for the bridegroom, then he could put on a long marriage feast, because he has to supply all the food and all the marriage wedding garments and everything. But it's a time of celebration. But our bridegroom is so rich that he can have 1,000-year blowout marriage feast. And in the book of Matthew, it speaks of the king who made a marriage for his son, then he invited guests. Well, he's not inviting the church. A church is not invited to its own, a bride is not invited to her own wedding. If you said that he made a marriage, there must have been a bride there. Why doesn't he say it? Well, he's waiting for Paul to reveal who the bride is, the church. But the marriage feast, the kingdom is often spoken of as a feast in the Gospels. And so we have a great big reception waiting for us when Jesus comes. And then we're going to move into a house he's been preparing for us. And it's called the New Jerusalem. And we'll live happily ever after. Isn't that a wonderful love story? Wonderful love story. We fellows may not be that interested in love stories, but this is one we all should be interested in. And so the future of the church then is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even before that, we see in 2 Corinthians 5 that if we happen to be absent from the body before Jesus comes, we don't miss out too much. We're present with the Lord. So we have a future even when we die. Amen? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Whether you go by clod or by cloud. And some wanted to get all the experience. What's it mean? How's it going to be like to die and go to be with the Lord? But then those, of course, who are alive when Christ comes won't have that experience. They'll be caught up without ever dying. So I don't know. Which one would you rather have? Whatever it is, I'm glad I have a future. Yes. And so if the Lord comes and I'm disappointed in not seeing how it is to die in Christ, I don't think I'll fuss too much about it. All right, what's the future for the church? First of all, the rapture. Look at chapter 15 and verses 50 to 52. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 52. This is the great resurrection chapter. It starts with the resurrection of Christ in the first half of the book, chapter, and then we have the resurrection of the Christian in the last half. Now, Paul is describing what happens in the resurrection. And he says now, in verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." So in other words, in our present state, in our flesh and blood state, this corrupt body we have, this can't inherit the kingdom of God. So there has to be a change made. And he's saying this body then must be changed into an incorruptible body. It's still a body, but it's a glorified body. But then he says in verse 5, "Behold, I show you a mystery." So in other words, he's giving us now a secret that's been hidden up to now. He's showing something that hasn't been revealed before. Now, it's not resurrection. The resurrection is taught in the Old Testament. Jesus taught the resurrection in the Gospels. And you find the resurrection taught up to now. But here's something that's going to happen that hasn't been revealed before. Look what he says. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, what he's saying is that not every Christian is not going to die. Know what it means? We shall not all sleep. And even if we die, it's sleep, so that's not really too bad, is it? Going to sleep. I like to do that sometimes in the daytime. But we should not all sleep. In other words, here's something that's not been revealed, that there'll be people alive who will be changed without dying. That's a unique revelation for the church. So in Ephesians, that the church is a secret that was hidden in the past, and now it's a body with Jew and Gentile co-heirs, members of the body, and so on. That wasn't revealed before. And so we see the makeup of the church, the mission of the church, but even the end of the church's history is marked by a mystery, a revealed secret, that we will not die, but we'll all be changed. And he explains it in a moment. And the Greek word is atomos, the word atom, which means it's a moment that can't be divided. Now, they kind of we have split the atom, so they shouldn't call an atom, because an atom's been split. An atom is something that couldn't be split. But it's an atomic moment. Maybe Brother Tim here can explain what an atomic shift is. You can pass one between right to another, going through all the spaces between the atoms and the molecules and so on, whatever they... But it's going to take place that quick. In the twinkling of an eye, and that's not a blink of an eye, it's just a flash that's in your eye. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Whether we're living or we're dead in Christ, we shall be changed. So this we see an aspect of the resurrection that is not revealed before, that there'll be people alive when Jesus comes who will not die. In other words, we call it the rapture, and we'll see why we call it that. Someone said the word rapture is not in the Bible, but the feeling is, but that's more than that even. In the Old Testament, and in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the coming of Christ is Christ coming to the earth to remove the wicked and to allow people on the earth, a remnant, to go into the kingdom. You find it in the Old Testament, for instance, in the book of Amos, chapter 9. He's going to remove all the sinners from Israel. And there's going to be a kernel, a remnant that's going to go into the kingdom when he rebuilds the tabernacle, raises up the tabernacle of David, and the Gentiles are converted, and the land's going to blossom as a rose and so on. You see it in a number of places. The last verses of chapter 1 of Isaiah speak of Jerusalem being under judgment. But then you find Jerusalem becoming the center of the whole world and world of peace. And the law of the Lord going from Jerusalem to the uttermost, to all the nations, and they're beating their swords in the plowshares and so on. Peace on the earth. So this age of peace, this kingdom, messianic kingdom, comes as a result of judgment that purges away the wicked and allows the saved to go in. So Christ comes. You see that also in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Take, for instance, the parables of chapter 13. He removes the bad fish and allows the good fish to go into the kingdom. He removes the tares and allows the wheat to go in the barn. And chapter 24, he said, two shall be grinding at the wheel, one is taken and the other left. Two in the bed, one taken and the other left. That's not the rapture. It's like the days of Noah. In Noah's day, who was removed? The wicked. Who was left? Noah. Days of Lot. Who was removed? The wicked. Who was left? Lot. And so Christ is coming, he's going to remove the wicked, and the saved remnant is going to go into the kingdom on the earth. Now, turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. One of the things that happened during the espousal period, and the boy knew that he's going to have that this girl has been espoused to him in contract to be married, he would go to the Father's house and start knocking out petitions to prepare a place to take his bride once the presentation takes place. And so our bridegroom, what's he doing today? He's knocking out petitions in the Father's house to make room for his bride. And the Father's house throughout the Gospels is the temple, isn't it? My Father's house is a house of prayer, the temple. What is the New Jerusalem? The New Jerusalem is one great, humongous Holy of Holies. Remember the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies was 10 by 10 by 10 cubits. Perfect cube. The Temple of Solomon is 20 by 20 by 20 cube. And what's the New Jerusalem? It's as wide and as long and as high. And you don't need any temple there because the Lamb is the temple thereof. And so he's building a tremendous Holy of Holies for us to come and dwell in when he comes for his bride. Now notice what's happening here. Jesus said, I'm going to come for you and take you to be where I am. So who's being removed now? The saved are removed, and who's left? The unsaved. Now, in the progress of Revelation, as Paul reveals this, the next time he mentions this subject is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's look at that. 1 Thessalonians, one of the earliest epistles. Some thought it was the first epistle he wrote, though they believe more nowadays that Galatians is the first one. But 1 Thessalonians certainly is the second one. And notice what he says in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, starting in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. So some of the believers in Thessalonica had died, whether they're martyred or what it may be, but they had died. And he doesn't want those Christians who are surviving to be sorrowful, as if that there's no hope in it. Aren't you glad? Even though we sorrow when someone dies, if they're a believer, we sorrow with hope. Right? And it appears he didn't want them to be ignorant about the condition of the believing dead. Now, it's interesting how many things Paul taught this young church in just a short time. And so he certainly taught them the doctrine of election, didn't he? He taught them effectual calling. He taught them about the second coming of Christ and about the rapture. And here these people had died and said, well, these folks are going to, the remaining ones, they're going to miss out on the glory of the rapture. Where do they fit in this picture? So, well, I don't want you to be ignorant about that. Here's what's going to happen. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now notice the parallel. Jesus died, rose again. Where did he go when he was raised? To heaven. Even so them which sleep in Jesus will God raise and bring with him. Where? To heaven. Now notice what it says here. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This is a divine revelation Paul is giving. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, unto the parousia, shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now the word prevent here is an old English word which means precede. Precede. The Greek word means to gain an advantage over. So he says that those of us who are alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ shall not precede or gain an advantage over those who are asleep. In other words, just because they've died doesn't mean they're not going to get the benefit and the glories of the coming of Christ. We're not going to have an advantage over them just because we're alive and they're dead. For he says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So we're not going to have an advantage over them. Actually, they get a head start. Someone said they have 6 feet farther to go than we had, so God gave them a head start. And so the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. There's the word in the Greek, it's harpazo. You get a word harpoon from it. Snatch away speedily, to take to oneself eagerly. And to carry away with power. And so he's going to snatch them away And the Latin word is rapere, which means rapture. So that's where you get the word rapture from, the Latin form of the Greek word here. So he said, we which are alive and remain shall be raptured, caught up together with them, the dead in Christ, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now we have those who say that when Christ comes, the rapture, he's going to rapture the church, and they're going to meet him on the way down, and then they'll, at the end of the tribulation, I call that the bouncing ball rapture. You come and up and back down again. No, he's come to take them to be with him where he's prepared a house for them. And so the rapture is a taking away of the church to be with him in heaven. Now later on in Revelation chapter 20, when the church comes with him, where did they come from? The door in heaven is open. How did they get there? Well, he'd caught them up precedingly. So you've got to have some time between the two, whether you make it 7 years or 10, or what are you going to make it? There has to be a time when he takes the church up with him, then he comes back with them. When he comes back with them, they're all bedecked in their glorious garments. So it must be that there's been a judgment that purged away the judgment seat of Christ, and reward must have taken place. That's another story. But the point here is that the rapture, 1 Thessalonians then gives us more information about what Jesus said in chapter 14 of John, that this is going to be a time when the dead in Christ will be caught up along with those who have died in Christ and caught up to be with the Lord, to ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Then in verse 5, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly. Now think of this. He said these people already knew perfectly all about the second coming and the day of the Lord, and we're still trying to study about it. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Notice the change from the we and the ye in chapter 4 to the they and them in chapter 5. Chapter 4 is talking about the church, the believers, but now he's talking about the world. And the time of judgments that's going to come upon. The day of the Lord is the time of tribulation. And he's talking about peace and safety. That's what Matthew 24 says. They eat and eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, just like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And things going on as usual. They're living it up or having their own normal life. Nothing extraordinary in eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. But then, boom, suddenly, we find the flood came. Suddenly the fire came down from in Lot's day. But he said, but when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, like birth pangs. Now men don't know anything about that kind of stuff, but they know one thing is once it starts, it doesn't stop. Once it starts, you can't get off until the birth takes place. And Jesus in Matthew 24 says that these are the beginning, the birth pang, the beginning of sorrow, really the birth pangs of travail. He describes the tribulation there in Matthew 24 as birth pangs. So does Jeremiah chapter 30 and the last chapter of Isaiah and the fifth chapter of Micah. It's a time of travail. Interesting. The man-child was born at the first coming. Israel's going to travail at the tribulation and be born as a nation. Here's an interesting thing Isaiah said. The child's born before the birth pangs. The birth pangs are the future tribulation out of which Israel's to be born in a day. And so we have here the birth pangs of the tribulation coming suddenly with greater intensity, and there's no escape from it for the world. For then shall they see peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. There is the future for you're not saved here this morning. You can be one of they and of them. Our hope is that we shall be caught up together, we meet him in the air. Now he says in verse 4, but ye, brethren, shall not are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. That tells me that the church is not going to go through the tribulation. For ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken at night. And here he's talking about not sleeping in death, but sleeping at the switch, not being alert and ready. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the helmet of the love, hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. Now in the context, what wrath is he talking about? The wrath of the day of the Lord. But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So our appointment is for what chapter 4 is telling about. Salvation, the coming of Christ, and our final deliverance. And so, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we be awake or asleep, that we were alive, alive or dead, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify, build up one another, as ye also do. So in other words, he closes this section the same way he closes the last verses of chapter 14. Comforting words to the of the hope of the church, comforting words of our future deliverance while the world's going to be judged with the tremendous judgment of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord means God declares war directly on the world. And that's a terrifying time. All right, so there's addition to what we have in Rome, in John 14. And then we come back to 1 Corinthians 15, was the next thing, the next time Paul brought this subject up. He gives us more light to tell us what happens when that takes place. We're changed. We're going to be translated. And our bodies are going to be changed into the same kind of bodies the resurrected ones who are dead get. And so we'll all be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And so our future is rapture. And of course, in that, we also have number two, our future is resurrection. Now, if we die in Christ before the time comes, he said, well, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And 1 Corinthians says that we'll be changed. Now, let's go back to the book of 1 Corinthians. Resurrection. One of the problems in the Corinthian church was they were letting Greek philosophy, Greek thinking, the worldview of the day dominate them and infiltrate their Christian walk. We saw they were buying in on the wisdom of the world. They were trying to present the gospel with the rhetorical methods of the sophists. And when it came to the resurrection, see, Greek philosophy states that matter is evil. Plato taught that we're imprisoned in this body, and the whole goal is to get some free of it. In death, you leave this body, and you're free from the bondage of this old jailhouse of the body. And so there are those in the church that denied that there's a resurrection. And then Paul, so when you start out, what did Paul say? What's the gospel? Christ died for our sins and was buried. And what else? He rose from the dead the third day. And he emphasized he was buried. So when he rose, what kind of a resurrection is it? A bodily resurrection. Amen? Then he said that Christ, if there's no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised. Let's think, people. Let's think. He's telling them. One of our problems as Christians, we don't think. We check our brains at the door in church and go have a good time, come home, pick them up, and think the way we want to and the world wants to the rest of the week. But should think, if there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise. Now, if Christ isn't risen, then what's true? You're still in your sins, you don't have any hope. We're a bunch of liars for preaching it. Christianity is vain and empty. Your hope is vain, your faith is vain, you have no foundation. You got a dead Christ and they can't save you. There's no Christianity. And so he goes on to point out that Christ is raised. And so they were asking different questions. Well, then, what happens to the body? They had all kinds of cockamamie ideas about you know, resurrection, you know, if you lost an arm in the Second World War and you lost a leg in an accident in Pittsburgh and you lost your gallbladder in Atlanta, Georgia, and so on, when the resurrection comes, where are all these parts are going to come flying from all over the world? If they planted you near under an apple tree and the roots got in that tree, and all of your remains went up into the sap, into the apple, and somebody ate that apple, where would you be in the resurrection? Those are all kind of questions. And then he points out that that the body that we're going to be raised with is not the same body, but it is the same body. In other words, you haven't got the same body you had 7 years ago. Isn't that right? That means that you have the ability, because you're alive, to be able to hold together and produce a body. And then when you die, that goes back to the dust. So when God gives you resurrection, he's going to give you the ability to have a new body. And you won't be missing a leg. You'll have all the legs you had to start with and so on. Now, Jesus still kept the scars, but we won't have any scars even, will we? And we have all of that taught here in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, back in chapter 6, verse 4, we show how practical this is. We pointed out yesterday that they thought, well, appetites are meant to be fulfilled. You have hunger, you fulfill that by eating. You have sex drives, you fulfill that by having sex. It's natural. And of course, we know that's not so. It's natural, but it's to be fulfilled within marriage. But they were caught up in the immorality of the day, and even in the very religion was saturated with immorality. But notice what he said here in chapter 6, as he, verse 13 was the Corinthians' argument. Meat for the belly and the belly for meats, Paul said, but God shall destroy both that and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In other words, God includes your body in your salvation, doesn't he? And God is for your body. And what else? Your body is to be for the Lord. Now he points out in verse 14, and God shall raise both up the Lord, hath raised up both the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. So in other words, our body is included in God's plan of salvation. The body's not evil. Matter's not evil. What did God say in chapter 1 of Genesis? And it was good, and it was good, and it was good. When he finished, it was very good. God didn't create an evil world. And the world's not, your body is not evil. Now you have a fallen nature that uses the members of your body to sin, but the body itself is not evil. And God plans to save your body too. Aren't you glad? That you're not going to have to look like you look in the mirror every day. And so God has the body as a part of our salvation. So we're not yet completely saved. God has still, he said, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So there's a part of our salvation yet to come. What does Romans say? We're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And so the body is included in God's plan of salvation. Look in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 9. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 9. Paul said, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now this has been variously interpreted. Some say, for instance, like Charles Hodge, that the building in heaven is our heavenly mansions. Others say that this is an intermediate body that God gives us until the resurrection. But I believe he's comparing the body that we have now, which is a tent that's going to be folded up someday, going to be dissolved. And God's going to replace that with a house not created by man and not made with hands. It's created by God. It's an eternal body. So it couldn't be a temporal body because it's eternal. Couldn't be an intermediate body. So he's not talking about the intermediate state. He's talking about the sequence. We get from this body, eventually we're going to have another body. This body is a tent that we're living in now, but it's going to fold up and go back to dust. But God has a house for us, not just a tent, a house for us to live in which is the new body, which is eternal. He says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And so Paul, remember Romans talks about creation is groaning. It's groaning for the redemption, for Christ to come and get rid of the curse. He said, our bodies are groaning. So if you hear me in the next room, Brother Tommy, and I'm being scriptural, every day I groan more and more. But I don't think he's talking there just about groaning. You know, as I said, if it doesn't hurt, it doesn't work. But we're groaning also for the redemption. We're groaning other for that new body. And he said, the Holy Spirit's groaning within us. What's he groaning for? To bring us to that final salvation. He looks, God the Father searches the hearts and see what we need, and the Holy Spirit's telling him what we need. And he's presenting these petitions to God. First of all, in voices that we can't, inaudible, but then pretty soon he brings us into it, and we pray in the Spirit, and then when we reach our limit, then he takes the rest of it the way to God, through all the interference between us and heaven. But so the Holy Spirit's groaning for the Lord to come, your body's groaning for the Lord to come, and creation's groaning for the Lord to come. He said, we're groaning for this body from heaven. If so be we may, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now you notice Paul is saying that, said we're not groaning to die. Death is not the hope of the Christian. See, he's groaning for that new body. And here he changes the image from a house to a clothes. We put this body off like a suit of clothes. We're going to put the new one on as a new suit of clothes. And he said, I'm not groaning to die. I'm groaning for my new body. In other words, he's saying here that what he would prefer is to be raptured without dying. See, once his house, if so be, would be clothed and not be found naked. In other words, to not have your body, to be disembodied, is to be naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. You see it in 1 Corinthians 15, that it's speaking there of the resurrection. Mortality, being mortal, means you're subject to death. And so the new body swallows up that mortality, and we become immortal. We won't die. And so Paul's longing here is for that new body. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. Who put that hope and that desire in your heart for that new body? For that eternal condition. It's God who hath also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest is a down payment. And the Holy Spirit now is inside as the down payment for the future resurrection of our body. When you buy a house, you put earnest money down. And God's put earnest money down. He put the Holy Spirit in us. Guarantees that we're going to have the property, that the redemption is going to be complete. Therefore, we are always confident, always, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present for the Lord. So in other words, Paul is saying, if I had to choose between the two, I'd rather be with the Lord, even disembodied. And Philippians says he wanted to die and be with Christ is far better. But either way you look at it, we're confident. Confident in life, confident in death, knowing that we have a future hope of a resurrected body. So wherefore, in our first line, we labor. And there's that word, be ambitious, again, that we saw back in Romans chapter 15. He was ambitious to be a pioneer missionary, preach where nobody had heard about Jesus. And now he's ambitious that whether he's present or absent, in other words, whether he's alive or dead when Jesus comes, will be well-pleasing in his sight. Well-pleasing his sight. And so there's the resurrection. Let's go back to chapter 15 again. And you can read there from verses 35 to the end of the chapter where he describes the resurrection body, answers the objections as to what kind of body it is. He said there's different kinds of bodies. There's terrestrial bodies, celestial bodies, there's bodies of fish and bodies of birds and different kinds of wheat and seed. And God gives them a body, each one of a different kind of a body. We said when you plant the seed, say the wheat, what happens to that kernel? It decays. But what happens? A new one comes up. And so you plant this little body of ours, and you plant it, it's gonna decay and go back to dust. But what's gonna happen also? One day it's gonna come up. It's gonna be the same body, but not the same body. Just like you're this new man in Christ, and you're not the same one you were before. Make sense? No, but we believe it, right? All right, let's just look at chapter 15. And using this idea of planting and resurrection, he says in verse 'So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body or a soulish body, it is raised a spiritual body.'" Now when you say spiritual body, it doesn't mean it's a spook or a spirit. It's a body. You put the emphasis upon the noun, not the adjective. But what kind of body is it? It's a body that now is suited for the spiritual realm. Where the soulish body didn't mean you were just a soul and didn't have a body. It meant that you operate on your own natural resources, your own intellect, your emotion, will. He goes on to point out, let's just explains what he means here. Verse 45, "For so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul." Remember, God breathed into the dust there and he became a living soul. "The last Adam was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. Howbeit that which was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy." He's made out of dirt. Adam is named after dust, Adamah. Adamah means earth, dust. "The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they who also are earthy." So we're just like Adam was. "And as is the heavenly, so are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." You see, if you're saved, right now we're like Adam. What happens when Jesus comes? We'll be like him. Be like him. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." So we've got to be changed from the situation we are now for us to be able to live in the new environment of the kingdom of God. He said, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For the corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal," it means we're subject to death, "must put on immortality," we'll never die anymore. "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Remember how Paul brings that out in 2 Corinthians 5. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, or Sheol, or Hades, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore," how do you live in the light of this? "My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So this should lead us to always abounding in the work of the Lord, getting busy for Christ. And how do you do that? One thing is take up an offering. Must have been a Baptist preacher. So let's take up an offering. That's quite a letdown. No, it isn't. Our giving is a part of our labor, because we're investing in spiritual things, because this world's not our home. We got a new home. We got a new body, a new creation that's heading for us, ahead of us. All right, the resurrection, and then the final, then there's also reward. And we'll just move past this quickly, but it's a whole subject in itself. But look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. After he had talked about the body that we're groaning for, and whether we're present or absent, where ambition should be to be pleasing in the presence of the Lord, acceptable to him, because, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. So there's going to be a judgment for the Christian. It's called the Bema judgment, judgment seat of Christ. In Romans chapter 14, there will be judged our relationship to one another. Here it has to do with our works that we've done in this body since we've been saved, and we'll be judged. We had a hint at that in chapter 3. Remember when he judges the man's work, the minister's work? It'll be tested. You'll receive a reward or lose a reward. And so we're going to be judged. And we should, see, we sometimes forget about the fact that we're going to be accountable for how we live. And how we live here will determine, in many ways, what's going to be in the future. You say, won't we all be happy in Christ? Yep, you sure will be happy to be in heaven. But there'll be different capacities to glorify him. Would you rather be a 100-watt bulb glorifying Jesus or a 30-watt bulb? You'd be glorifying him to fullest capacity, but would you rather have the greatest capacity to glorify? You want to glorify him then more than you do now, but it'll be too late then. And there's the Bible speaks of rewards of reigning with him and so on. So who knows? Maybe you can be the mayor of Sonoy in the millennium. I don't know. But if you don't live right, you might probably will be. But the judgment seat of Christ. Paul speaks of sowing and reaping in the third chapter. Yes, but every man will receive his reward. And like in chapter 4, it said, every man shall receive praise from God. So that tells me if you're saved, you're going to have enough regenerating grace to produce something good. So that all of us will have praise from God. I don't think the judgment seat of Christ would be necessarily a picnic, but we'll all have praise from God, reward. But then there's reigning. And let's just look at a quick couple of things here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they were taking each other to the court, going before the law courts there, suing each other. And Paul rebukes them here in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Now when he say unjust, he's not saying that courts were necessarily not just in their dealings, but he's talking about the unsaved, the unrighteous. Why do you go to a lost man to settle your problems as a Christian? That's what he's saying. He said, do ye not know, and here again, it's our ignorance that's the biggest problem, that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye so unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? In other words, we're suited for reigning with Christ. Amen? And if we're going to judge the world, reign with Christ in over this world, we should be able to take care of our piddly little problems down here. In fact, he says that you're all utterly at a fault in verse 7. That word fault is the one that you find in Romans 11 where Israel fell. In other words, they fell below their privilege. And for us to be God's aristocracy, being prepared to reign with him, we end up living like below that norm. In other words, we should live according to our position and not below our standard, below our privilege and our responsibilities. In Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, to the church of Thyatira. Paul, the Lord Jesus is writing to that church through John. Says in verse 25, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, In other words, you're born again, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power or authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as a vessel of a potter shall they be broken in pieces to shivers, even as I received of my father. He's quoting Psalm 2 here, which is the promise given to the Messiah. Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron, isn't he? Going to smash all opposition and so on. But he said, this is the church is going to be able to do this as we reign with him. And I'll give him the morning star. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So this is not just a promise to Thyatira, it's a promise to all the churches. Notice in chapter 3, verse 21, to the Laodicean church. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father on his throne. So Jesus overcame, he's sitting now with the Father on his throne. If we overcome, we'll sit with the Son on his throne. So in other words, Jesus is not on the throne of David yet, he's on the right hand of the Father. His throne is yet future. And so if we are overcomers, we will reign with him when he reigns on his throne. The parallel. Will it be some spiritual reign in heaven? Well, look at chapter 5 and verse 10. And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign where? On the earth. Now, kings and priests is what he calls us in chapter 1, verse 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then look ahead at Revelation chapter 20. He'd already mentioned that they're going to take the devil and bind him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, put a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more. Now, this doesn't mean that he was bound in his first coming and he's still running around with a long chain. This is a kind of a joke over the years when the premillennials listened to the amill or postmill argument that Satan was bound. And this is referring that the millennium takes place between the first and second coming of Christ. Going back to Augustine's teaching. And the joke was that, well, he must have a mighty long chain. And now that's an argument an amill uses in his book, that he has a long chain. Doesn't say he's on a leash. He's bound in a prison with a lid on it, and he himself is chained. He's put out of business. He's not running around doing anything. He's bound. Back in chapter 9, there were some three angels that were bound in the river Euphrates, and they're still there, and they won't be there until the right day, month, and year. God will loose them. In chapter 9, he takes the lid off the bottomless pit, and here comes all these demonic locust-like creatures out of it. So in other words, if you're in that pit with a lid on it, you're not going anywhere except unless God takes the lid off. Well, let's look at the next verse. And I saw thrones, and them that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of the God, which had not worshipped the beast nor his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now again, this is not regeneration in the first resurrection. Here's people who had their heads cut off and then they lived. That must have been resurrection of the body, right? And these people had their heads cut off, they had their heads cut off because they were born again Christians, believers. And so for them to live couldn't mean they were born again. They already were born again or wouldn't have been martyred. So in other words, this is a physical, bodily resurrection. Verse 4, but the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were over. This is the first resurrection. Now, who are the rest of the dead? They're the ones you find in the latter part of the chapter are raised and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that is a bodily resurrection. If that's a bodily resurrection, then this is also a bodily resurrection. Amen? So the resurrection here has to take place at the coming of Christ. And what's going to happen to those who are resurrected? They're going to reign with Christ. Reign with Christ. Now, we don't have the time, but it's interesting, if you check chapter 15, you'll find a Christ is going to come, and he's going to put all enemies under his feet. And what's the last enemy to be put down? Death. Which means that there's a resurrection at the beginning of the kingdom of the saved, and there's a resurrection of the unsaved at the end of the kingdom. A kingdom between the two resurrections, which is exactly what you have in Revelation chapter 20. So we got a future. Got a future. A rapture, a resurrection, rewards, and reigning with him, not just for 1,000 years, but forever and forever. Glad you're saved tonight, this morning, rather. Thank God for the Church of the Living God and the grace that has produced it.